Okay, I'd like to speak on John chapter 3, very familiar, but very wonderful. Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus. Now there was a Pharisee, John chapter 3 verse 1, there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who's come from God, for no one could perform the signs you're doing if God were not with him." Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born again." "How can someone be born when they're old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they can't enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they're born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows whenever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You're Israel's teacher," said Jesus. "Do you not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know. We testify to what we have seen. But still, you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven, except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come to the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be plainly seen that what they have done has been done in the sight of God." Well, quite a long reading, but actually it's only half the reading, because the third and fourth chapters of John go together. They're meant to be read together. In chapter 3, Jesus meets this highly moral leader in civic and religious life, who's a man. And then in chapter 4, he meets a moral and religious outsider, an outcast, who happens to be a woman. He meets one at night, he meets one in the middle of the day. You're meant to compare and contrast the two. As different as the insider here and the outsider are, what they have in common is that they need to receive new life. And if these two have something in common, then we all have something in common, and that is we all need to receive new life or we're lost. There's a religious way to be lost, and there's an irreligious way to be lost, but lost is lost. We can be equally lost being good as we can being bad. And John is telling us there's a religious way to be lost and there's a non-religious way to be lost, but lost is lost. I don't know if you've ever seen this gravestone. It's difficult to read it there, but this is the gravestone of John Berridge, who's buried in Northamptonshire. And he has an interesting few lines on his gravestone. And in the middle here, I'll just read from the middle, it says, "Reader, art thou born again?" on the gravestone. "No salvation without a new birth." And then he says, "I was born in sin, February 1716. Remained ignorant of my fallen state till 1750. Lived proudly on faith and works for salvation till 1754. Admitted to Everton Vicarage," who's a vicar, 1755, and then fled alone to Jesus for refuge, 1756, and then fell asleep in Christ, January the 22nd, 1793. It was almost, today's the 23rd, isn't it? That's why I thought this was relevant. It's almost the anniversary. But just amazing there, reader, are you born again? And this is Jesus' question to Nicodemus. I want us to just consider three things: who Nicodemus is, what Nicodemus needs, and how he can get it. And we see who Nicodemus is in verses 1 and 2. There was a Pharisee. So a Pharisee must be an older person, a teacher, a scripture scholar. We also read that he is a member of the Jewish ruling council, it says there, the Sanhedrin, which was a council of 70 members, 70 of the most important religious people in Israel, modeled after the 70 elders that Moses appointed to see cases during the times that Israel was in the wilderness. You couldn't find anyone more upstanding than this man, Nicodemus. He's not an emotional kind of person at all. And he's a good person. In verse 2, he comes to Jesus and he says, Rabbi, he's courteous. He's perhaps more open and humble than some of his peers. But he came at night. Now, John, the gospel writer, he writes his gospel like a cinematographer. He's really into scene changes, John is, and contrasts and flashbacks and flash forwards. His way of telling Jesus is extraordinary. He's like Scorsese before they handed out Oscars. He writes like a film director. He said in chapter 1 that Jesus is the light of the world, but his own people didn't recognize him. And now here comes Nicodemus in the dark to the light of the world. And it's probably a dark and stormy night as well, with the wind blowing, because Jesus is going to refer to the wind in a bit. But the end of the chapter that we read, John says this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness, not light. So Nicodemus was in the dark concerning Jesus at this point and did not receive him. And even though he recognizes that Jesus is a teacher, a rabbi, who's come from God, and maybe he's the one, maybe he's going to be the Messiah, in this interaction with Jesus, he actually retreats into his shell, into his intellectual shell, and he stays in the dark. In the folksy words of Meatloaf, we could talk all night, but this ain't getting us nowhere. So that's Nicodemus. Then verses 3 to 12, we see what Nicodemus needs. Jesus tells him immediately what he needs. He cuts past all the flatteries and tells him what he needs. He needs a new birth. Jesus replied, very truly, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born again. Now, I don't hear that phrase very often anymore. I wasn't brought up in a Christian family at all. But my dad's very anti-Christian, actually. I used to hear this phrase more. But now, when people refer to sort of born-again Christians, I think they're often referring to people who they consider more emotionally unstable and vulnerable. In other words, born-again Christians, or they're the ones that need a dramatic turnaround in their lives because they need to get on the right path because they have this instability. They've done something so bad or so weak that they need this seismic change in their lives and that will help them. Or born-again Christians are American knee-jerk conservatives. But this story doesn't allow us to hold that view. Here's an upright person, a good person, as upright as you could wish to imagine. And he's not an outsider, he's an insider. Jesus uses a different metaphor for the woman by the well in the next chapter. He challenges her lack of satisfaction. Come to me, I'm the water of life, you'll find water. But here he presses Nicodemus on his smug self-satisfaction. But what Jesus is saying with both these encounters are that the homeless and the prostitutes and the pimps on the street are in the same position spiritually as you are. You must be born again. He's saying everybody has to start from scratch. We all must be born again. Here's the way to more, says Jesus. Become nothing. Take off the robes of your own righteousness and call on God to have mercy upon you. Now, some might say, well, nah, I'm not like the Pharisee, and I'm not like the woman in the next chapter, the woman of Samaria. I'm morally good, but I'm not necessarily religious. Yes, there might be a God. There might be. I don't know. But either way, I'm a good person, and that's all that should matter, is being a good person. But is it? Imagine there is a widow who has a son, and she raises the son, and she puts him through good schools and university at great sacrifice to her because she's pretty poor. And as she's raising him, she says, son, I want you to live a good life. I want you to always tell the truth. I want you to work hard, and I want you to care for people. And after the young man graduates from college, he goes into his career and his life, and he never speaks to his mother, and he never spends time with her. Once a year, he might send a birthday card, but he never phones, he never speaks, and he never visits. What if you asked him about his relationship with his mum, and he responded, "Now, I don't really have a relationship with her personally, but I always tell the truth, I always work hard, and I care for people, and I'm a good person, I've lived a good life. And that's all that matters, isn't it?" Well, that's not a very satisfying answer, because it's not enough for a man merely to live a moral life like his mother desired without having any relationship with her. He owes his mum his life and his love and his loyalty. And if there is a God, we owe him literally everything. If there's a God, we owe him more than just a morally decent life. He deserves to be at the center of our life. If you and I are a good person, but not letting God be God, then we're just as guilty as Nicodemus or the Samaritan woman. We're being our own savior and our own Lord. And that's what Jesus is challenging here. You need to repent and be born again, says Jesus. You need to repent of this idea that you can save yourself by your own works. But sadly, Nicodemus retreated inside his own intellect. How can someone be born when they're old? Nicodemus asked. Surely they can't enter a second time into their mother's womb and be born. So Jesus has told him he needs a new birth. Now he tells him he needs a new baptism of the Spirit. Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they're born of water and the Spirit." It's verse 5. Jesus is evoking the words of the prophets. Prophet Ezekiel, Ezekiel 36, says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you. You will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and idols, and I will give you a new heart. And I will put my Spirit in you, and I will remove from you your heart of stone, and I'll give you a heart of flesh," says the Lord. "I will put my Spirit in you, and I will move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." So that this bit foresees this new covenant, really, this time where the Spirit is poured out. And Jesus says, you need this inner baptism that the prophets spoke about. You need this inner washing and renewal where your heart of religion, your heart of stone, is taken out. This heart that defaults to law and rules and religion is taken out, and a heart that really inclines to a relationship with God is there in place of it. Flesh gives birth to flesh, says Jesus, but it's the Spirit that can give birth to your spirit. Your cold, dead heart needs to be given life by the Spirit, or you're lost in your rules and your religion and your morality. And then he says, look, probably a dark, stormy night. The wind is blowing. The wind blows wherever it pleases, and you can hear its sound. You can't tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. And in Hebrew, the words spirit, breath, wind are the same. Ruach. It was Ruach that hovered over the waters in Genesis 1, when the world was created. It was Ruach that gathered the floodwaters in the days of Noah. It was Ruach that parted the Red Sea in the days of Moses. It's the Ruach of God, the Spirit of God, that makes the impossible possible, that can turn a man from religion to Christ. But Jesus is saying you have to be born again. You have to have a new birth and a new baptism. And he says you need a new covenant. And we see this in verses 9 to 12. How can this be? Nicodemus asked. You're Israel's teacher. Do you not understand? And then Jesus uses this, we speak of what we know. We testify to what we've seen, but you people don't. This contrast here, Nicodemus is representing the establishment. And he's come to Jesus, really, on behalf of the establishment. Hey, we'd like to get you on side, Rabbi, he's kind of saying. We'd like to get you involved. But Jesus is saying here, no, we speak of what we know. We speak from experience of having new covenant life, says Jesus. But you teachers of Israel, you don't accept this. What should they have accepted? Well, the old covenant was for a limited time. And Israel failed to keep the terms of this covenant. But the prophets prophesied a new covenant. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah said, the time is coming when I'll make a new covenant and I'll put the law in their minds and I'll write it on their hearts. And Jesus says, Nicodemus, you should know through reading the scriptures that you need this new covenant. Look at the history of the people. You failed to keep this agreement with God. And you should see in the prophets this foretelling of the Holy Spirit coming inside a person to indwell them. So Nicodemus is offered the red pill in the words of Matrix, right? But he retreats inside his intellect. And he opts for the blue pill, not to see spiritual realities, because the path to enter the kingdom is going to cost him more than he's prepared to give at this point. And now here comes the cinematographer John. Pan out the camera, cue the subtitle, John 5:40, you refuse to come to me that you may have life. And the screen pans in again on Nicodemus there in the dark, confused at Jesus' words. Cue John 3:19. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men prefer darkness to light. Nicodemus needs a new birth, a new baptism, a new covenant, but he's not willing to go there for now. But thirdly, how could he receive it? How can we receive it? Well, it has to do with repentance and faith in the Son alone. Verse 13, no one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. In other words, no one can get to heaven by their own efforts. What is repentance? It's turning from the view that you can save yourself. So he keeps on at Nicodemus this way. You know, actually, whenever Christianity has become like the cathedral religion for the insiders, it's been twisted, really beyond all recognition. And what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus is, what you've done in your life so far, actually, it doesn't count in the sight of God. No one can get to heaven through their own efforts. No one's ever got there. And so repentance involves a transparency and an honesty before God that it's hard for religious people to have. Religious people secretly live with this disparity. Who I am and who people think I am isn't the same. I know so much more than I actually live, and there's a disparity between who I portray myself to be and who I actually am. Jesus is saying, can't you bring it into the light? Come before God and say, I am broken, I am a sinner, I need saving. Save me from myself, God. Have mercy upon me. That's repentance. Turning around from the view that I can save myself to the only one who can really save me. Repentance and faith make up conversion. They're two sides of a coin. And faith is the other side. Verse 14. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. So in the wilderness, centuries before, the Israelites were moaning against God and moaning against Moses, and they started to get bitten by venomous snakes. And they asked Moses, take the snakes away, we're dying. And so Moses was instructed to make a bronze snake and put it on a pole, and anyone who'd been poisoned could look to the snake and they were healed. The people had to forget any method of saving themselves and just look to the one on the pole. And similarly, to receive salvation, to receive new life, Jesus says, you're going to need to look to me, the one who will be put on a pole and bear your sins. And then perhaps John, perhaps Jesus, we're not sure, writes, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life, as well as repentance and faith. And there is the need to receive the love of God. We see in this most well-known verse of the Bible that we need to accept God's love as a free gift. Religious people find God useful, but gospel people find him beautiful. And there's such a difference between those. God so loved the world that he gave. Nicodemus, it seems, was trying to earn, trying to please God with his own efforts. But you can't earn new life. You can only receive it as a gift. And for that, we need to look to the Son of God, Jesus Christ. You guys, you're Baptists, right? Let me tell you the story of the conversion of one of the most famous Baptists of this country, because it relates and it's funny. It was on a snowy mid-January day in 1850. And it was Charles Spurgeon, who was a teenager. And he says he walked to a different church from normal. And he says the preacher was very stupid. And he says, Spurgeon says in his autobiography, he didn't have much to say, thank God, for that compelled him to keep on repeating his text. And there was nothing needed except his text. I remember how he said, my dear friends, this is a very simple text. It says, look. Now looking don't take a deal of pain. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger, it's just look. Well, you don't need to go to college to look. You may be the biggest fool, but you can still look. A child can look. One who is almost an idiot can look. However weak or poor a man can be, he can look. And if he looks, the promise is he shall live. And he went on it in his broad Essex accent. I don't know what that sounded like in 1850. Maybe something like this. Many of ye, you look into yourselves, but it ain't no use looking there. And Spurgeon says, the preacher managed to spin that out for 10 minutes. And then running out of anything fresh to say, he looked at his congregation and he picked on Spurgeon. And he said, young man, you look miserable. And you always will look miserable. Miserable in your life and miserable in your death if you don't obey my text. You need to obey it now, this moment, and you will be saved. And then he shouted at the top of his voice, as only a Methodist can. Young man, look to Jesus. Look, 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 look. You've nothing to do but look and live. And Spurgeon says, I did look. Maybe there's someone watching this, or someone here, who needs to look to Jesus. Maybe for the first time. Or maybe there is some here and struggling like I have done during this pandemic, into the trap of cynicism and feeling negative and losing the spirit of praise that we need to be effective Christians. And we need to look to the Son. We need to look to Jesus again. You know, Peter, he talks about the new birth as well in his first letter. And he says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope. And Peter carries on and he says, we may be suffering now, but we can still be filled with joy, inexpressible and glorious. I don't know about you folks, have you lost that joy? Have you lost that ability to praise? Have you at times become overcome with negativity, cynicism? Maybe you and I need to look to the sun again to remember the joy of our new birth. We are born again into a living hope. Let's pray that God would help us to revel in that and to bask in God's free gift of love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shouldn't perish, but have eternal life.